Luke 11:1 through 11:3. The first talk in a series on the Holy Spirit was presented by Ron Julian on January 19, 1997 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1997. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
Today I'm going to be starting a series, so I'm going to be taking us through some passages that talk about the Holy Spirit. Do I know everything about the Holy Spirit? No, I don't. But for some time, I have been in one of those modes where I've been trying to look at the various passages that talk about the Holy Spirit to try to get some sort of an idea of what the Bible is saying and what the significance of what the Bible is saying is to me, is to us as believers. I've been kind of dissatisfied with a lot of the teaching that I have heard about the Holy Spirit, precisely because it always seems to be so far removed from what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. A lot of talk about the Holy Spirit that I've heard, for instance, people would emphasize the ontology of God. What is the being of God, and how important it is that we understand that the Holy Spirit is God but is a separate person from the Father. And you may recall that the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Church, split from the Western Church, you know, centuries and centuries ago over the issue of whether the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father or proceeds from the Father and the Son. I'm not saying that's wrong to try to understand those kinds of things. I mean, we should try to understand everything that the Bible talks about. But I can't help noticing that the Bible is almost totally silent about issues like that. It really doesn't seem to be much of a concern. Jesus didn't say much about those things. When the apostles set out to encourage, instruct, tell the people of God what they needed to know to face the issues of life that they were facing, they just never really talked about that kind of stuff. So what I'm saying is, as interesting as those questions may be, that's not the kind of question that I'm coming here to talk about. I'm trying to look at the Bible and get a feel for what is it that the apostles and Jesus thought the people that they were writing to needed to know about the Holy Spirit and what place it actually has in our lives as believers. You'll hear others sort of emphasize the relational aspect with the Holy Spirit, that I've heard people talk about how it's insulting that we pray to the Father and that we'll pray to Jesus, but we never talk, you know, one-to-one to the Holy Spirit. He's always getting slighted. I mean, it's this picture of the three of them, whoever talks to him. And that's insulting, and we need to change that. No wonder our lives aren't being blessed but when we're passing up and ignoring one-third of God. Well, again, I can't help noticing that I don't see anywhere in the Bible that tells me anything about that. In fact, I don't see anybody doing that in the Bible. So, again, it's this sort of common sense approach to theology. There is a common sense kind of a theology which can go really wrong, which is that sort of, well, look, you know, if I didn't ever talk to my wife, she would be insulted, right? So isn't the Holy Spirit the same way? I mean, well, is it? I mean, is he? Are they? The question is, what is it that the Bible wants us to know about the Holy Spirit? What is it that the biblical authors were concerned that their readers know? Some people would assume that if we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, that we must be about to talk about speaking in tongues. Because what else is there to talk about with the Holy Spirit except speaking in tongues? Well, again, whatever you think about speaking in tongues, I think we have to recognize that the Bible, when it talks about the Holy Spirit, doesn't talk much about speaking in tongues. And when it does, in the one passage in the Bible that clearly addresses the issue and talks about the phenomenon of speaking in tongues and says something about it, it's clear in that passage, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is what I'm thinking about, that Paul basically goes out of his way to assert that it's no big deal. So, again, what I want to do when I come to the Bible to look at these things and find out, is there a big deal regarding the Holy Spirit? Is there something that is incredibly relevant to my conduct in life, to the way I think about my life, to the way I make my choices in life, that the biblical authors wanted me and other believers to understand? And I think that there are some important things that the Bible says that are incredibly relevant to the choices I make and the way I think about my life. But in point of fact, I don't think that speaking in tongues is one of those issues. Now, some would emphasize the Holy Spirit as a power source for living. Do you want to have success? Do you want to have victory? Do you want to find that dynamic Christian life that's somehow eluding you? You need to draw on the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, now we're at least starting to get in the ballpark, I think. I mean, the Bible does talk about concepts like the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. The problem that we come to with that kind of thinking, I would say, is that it is a misunderstanding of what it is the Bible is saying. What's going to be very important for us to understand is what is the nature of this power that the Holy Spirit imparts in the lives of believers, and how does one become a recipient of that power? That's going to be a very relevant question. Because, goodness, I don't know, it seems almost universal to me that there is a kind of teaching about the Holy Spirit that suggests, essentially, it comes to you at the spot you are in your Christian life and says, there's something that you don't like about your life, right? You know what the problem is? You're not drawing on the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit becomes a sort of a switch that I can flip on to make things better. And the problem with my life is that I'm not flipping on that switch enough. That kind of teaching is widespread throughout the church. And essentially, when we're all done with all of this, I'd like to challenge that way of thinking about the Holy Spirit altogether. So, my purpose, what I am trying to do for myself, and I decided to bring you all along, is to look at what the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit and try to sort of bit by bit put together a picture of fundamentally what is the work of the Holy Spirit in this world. What is God doing through His Spirit? What have we been told about that, and what difference does it make to me? So if you start out feeling like somehow this is going to be some sort of a dry theological exercise that we need to just correct our doctrines about the Holy Spirit so we can answer questions about Him rightly when we're grilled, that's not what I have in mind here. What I have in mind is that in one way or another, the work of the Holy Spirit, as it is described in the Bible, is absolutely central to us as believers. That it is the work of the Holy Spirit, when we finally get down to it and look at the whole picture, it's what makes being a Christian possible. And if it were not for the work that God was doing through His Spirit, you and I would be in big trouble. In the end, that's the picture that I want to paint. And while we are looking at that, a lot of other issues are going to come along with it. So I hope that this will be an interesting study. It's interesting to me. So I hope it is to you too. I want to start today by just looking at one passage, which may seem to you so tangential that it's almost off the topic, but I don't think so. We want to start with the 11th chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 11. And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" You're probably familiar with the fact that we see sort of two versions of the Lord's Prayer in the Bible. In the Sermon on the Mount, we see one which is the longer version, which is the one that you usually recite in church. And here in Luke, we see a little bit shorter version, just a touch different. I don't really have the... I have taught on the Lord's Prayer in the past, and we could sort of take each one of these statements in the Lord's Prayer and take a week and just talk about each one of them and the significance of it. I'm not going to do that today because we have talked about it before, and there would be an awful lot to talk about there. What I'd like to do is just give you an expanded paraphrase of what I understand at this point is the point of the Lord's Prayer, what Jesus is saying. And I just want to use that as a jumping off place to look at some other things that he says in this passage. So you may be left with some questions about why would you say that, and you're welcome to ask me afterwards if you want. But let me just kind of give you my paraphrase of the Lord's Prayer so that we can kind of move on and talk about some other things. So here's Jesus' response to them as I understand it. "When you come to the Father to pray, hear is what you should have on your heart. Father, I see a world where people ignore you and lie about you and charge you with evil. I long for that day when you prove yourself holy to all the world, when no one can slander your name anymore because you have proved to all that you are good and that you keep your promises. Father, I see a world where your righteous ways are violated, where goodness dwindles and evil triumphs. I long for that day when you rule over all creation through your Christ, your Messiah. Father, I have foolishly thought of myself as taking care of my own needs in this life, but I acknowledge you as the one who supplies my daily needs and you as the only one I should depend on. Father, I know that I am a foolish sinner who deserves destruction at your hands. I am just as unworthy as those who have sinned against me. Please forgive me. And Father, I am a weak person who could be seduced and destroyed by the world I live in. If you do not use your sovereign control over my life to rescue me, then I will surely perish." Now, just having sort of painted that picture for you, given a little bit to chew on there, what do we see in general when we look at this prayer? I would argue that Jesus wants to convince his disciples as he gives them this prayer to pray, this prayer of basically to instruct them, and here's what I think you should be about. This is what I think your prayers should be about, because this is what I think your real problems are about. That Jesus sees our real problems as being spiritual and moral ones. And this is something that I must understand if I'm going to understand the God that I am coming to. My prayers reflect my heart. What I ask God for says something about what I want. Jesus wants our hearts to be set on the eternal things, on the important things, on the kingdom of God, on being delivered from temptation, on being forgiven. These are the things that are my real problems. And if I think that my real problems are something else, then I really haven't understood my real problems. That presents us with a problem of its own. Because obviously, we don't see those issues as clearly as we ought. I mean, it is very easy to be distracted by the rest of the stuff in my life. Spiritual moral problems are kind of intangible. It seems to me more apparent that I have other problems that are more real and pressing. My financial problems. My kids are not obeying me problems. My problem in this relationship with this person who's giving me a hard time problems, and on and on. The kingdom of God as the solution to my life's problems is still far away, and I've been waiting for a long time. In the midst of a sometimes difficult life, can I have confidence in the promises of God? Jesus is telling me to pray this prayer. Do I really believe that God is going to come through for me? Can I count on Him? Is He good? Is He wise? Is He powerful? Does He do what He says He's going to do? Why should I go praying to Him with any sort of confidence and expectation? That's what Jesus is going to talk about in the rest of Luke 11. Having given us this prayer, saying basically, look, here are the kinds of problems that you have. This is what you ought to come to the Father and expect. This is what you ought to be praying to Him for. That His kingdom would come. That you would find forgiveness from Him. That you would find release and deliverance from temptation in this world. Having said these are the things that ought to be on your mind, now He wants to talk about why is it that you should come to God with the confidence that He is going to hear and respond as you pray to Him in this way? And so we start reading then in verse 5. And He said to them, who among you... Oh, wait, by the way, I should point out. Some of you may be looking at New American Standard. I don't know what other translations you're looking at. I'm retranslating just a little bit here to try to bring out something that I think, especially in the NASB, gets kind of hidden. So it may not read exactly like what you have. Okay. And He said to them, who among you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Now, do you expect that from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me, the door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his shamelessness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, 2 points that I want to make here in this parable. First of all, I think it's very important that we see the structure of this parable, the structure that the New American Standard sort of hides. This is one of those, if you would do this, how much more is God going to do it kind of stories. When he starts out saying, who among you, it's the sort of question that says, look, this is the way you guys would do it, right? Okay, so this is not a story about a guy who goes and knocks on his friend's door and the friend says, go away, but he keeps knocking and through his persistence, eventually he keeps knocking and the friend finally says, oh, okay, I'll get up and give it to you, which is sometimes the impression that we get. That is not what this story is about. This is a story about a friend going to another friend, knocking on his door, and the friend does not say, go away, I'm already in bed. The friend gets up and gives him what he wants. That's the kind of story it is. Jesus is saying, this wouldn't happen, right? This isn't the way it would happen. You go to your friend, it's midnight, you say, I have this need, and he says, go away, I don't want to help you. That's not going to happen, is what he's saying. Okay? Why isn't it going to happen? Well, friendship would be enough. The fact that he's your friend means that he would be on your side and he would be concerned about you and he would come and want to help you in your time of need. But if friendship isn't enough, he says, there's something else that will do it. Friendship will do it, but if friendship were not enough, there's something even stronger that would make him get up. So that's the structure of this parable. He's saying, look, this is the way you guys would do it. Friend comes to another friend at midnight. He doesn't tell him to get lost. He gets up and gives him what he wants. Probably just because he's a friend. But if that's not enough, there's something else that'll do it. That's what this little story is about. Now, the second point I want to make, and then we can kind of bring the point out from this. What is this motive that is stronger than friendship that Jesus is alluding to here? It's translated in New American Standard as persistence. But I don't think that's right. I don't think that's the best way to understand what this word is talking about. Literally, the word is shamelessness. And the problem is, what does that mean? What's the point of that? There are a lot of technical questions involved with this word. It's not a very common word, and the shades of meaning of it and how far can it go here, we don't want to go into all of that. Dick Booster and I have sat around at his house and at my house for years kicking around this word, proposing back and forth, maybe it goes in this direction. I think it kind of goes over here. I think, though, that we can sort of get in the ballpark enough to see the point of what's happening here. I would argue that basically it comes down to Jesus' argument is, if he won't do it because of friendship, he'll do it because it's the right thing to do. Shamelessness, there's a couple of options for how we understand it. Either he will do it because it would bring shame upon him if he didn't. The idea being that when it gets around that his friend came to him at a time of trouble and he said, get lost, that everybody's going to say, what a creep. I can't believe it. His friend came to him and he didn't give him what he wanted. And so it would bring shame upon him. It was the right thing to do, and he didn't do it, and thus it would reflect badly on him. Or else, the word shamelessness refers to the friend who is coming, and the idea is that he comes and asks something shamelessly, that is, he asks it because he asks it freely. Even though it's midnight, he's not embarrassed to come and ask because it is an appropriate and right thing to ask. There's nothing wrong with him coming and asking this thing because the fact is his need is great at this moment, and there's nothing shameful about what it is that he's doing. So in either case, the idea is that the person inside is going to recognize that there's something right and appropriate about responding to this need. I think what Jesus is saying then is, look, this is what you guys would expect, right? Somebody comes to you at midnight where you would think, midnight, this is a bad time for somebody to be coming. But he comes with a legitimate need. He comes, I've got this person coming, I have nothing to give them, I really need your help here. I wouldn't be bothering you if I didn't need it to in order to be hospitable to this person that's coming to my house. But I have no other option. I have to come to you for help because I can't do this myself. He says, if somebody comes to you in that situation, even if it's at midnight, you don't tell them to get lost. You say, no, here. Here's the help you need. You do it because they were your friend. But if your friendship weren't enough, you'd do it because you'd recognize the appropriateness of it. How there's nothing wrong, even though it's midnight, that this is a right and good thing that this person is asking for, and it would be a shameful thing to turn them away. That's how I'm understanding at this point what the story is getting at. Well, how does that apply to God then? What he's basically saying is, look, this is the way you guys operate. Why would you expect any different from God? The idea being that when you come to him asking for what you genuinely need, he will give it to you because he cares about you. But if that were not enough, he would do it because it's the right thing to do. It's both his subjective concern for you and his objective concern for what is right and good that would draw him to grant the request that you're asking. So I think the point of Jesus' parable here is to try to convince us that as we come to God asking for the sorts of things that we see in the Lord's Prayer, asking for those things which God has promised, which are central to our needs, to our problems as human beings, that we can have confidence that God is going to respond. He cares about us. We are his friend, and then that would be enough. But if that were not enough, he cares about what is right and good. And as the as the Old Testament often points out, he's going to keep his promises to Israel for his own reputation's sake, in a sense, for his own name's sake. That not in any vain or superficial sort of way, but there is a sense in which the Old Testament talks about God basically saying, I'm not going to have anybody saying that I let my people down. Because that would be a wrong thing. That would be a wrong thing to have your people to whom you've made promises ultimately be turned away from your door with nothing. That's not what I want to do. That's not what I'm about. So his concern for us and his concern for what's right, I think, both are going to ensure that he will respond to our cries. That brings us then to one of the most positive, affirming, assuring statements in the Bible. In verse 9, and I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. We're all familiar with, these are three situations that we're very familiar with in life. I asked her, but what is she going to say? I don't know. I'm looking for something, but I don't know. Am I going to find it or not? I knocked on the door, but I'm not hearing anything. Is anybody coming? Is this door going to open, or am I just going to have to stand here? That idea that in asking and seeking and knocking, there is this goal. I want somebody to respond. But there's that fear. Maybe there is going to be no response. Maybe I ask, but I don't get it. Maybe I seek, but I never find it. Maybe I knock and nobody opens the door. But that's not the way it is with God. Those who ask, get. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, get the door opened. Now again, we have to understand this in the context of what he's been talking about. He just had the Lord's Prayer, this cry for the kingdom of God to come, this cry for forgiveness, this cry for deliverance from temptation and so on. This is not a promise, I would argue, that I will get whatever I want from God. But it is a promise that those who, in the words of Hebrews, know that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, those who come to God knowing that he is there and that it is right to come to him seeking for the deliverance from the problems of living in this evil age, people who come to God on those terms do not get turned away. His assurance is a welcoming one. Ask because you're going to get it. It's not a question of having to convince God to do something for you. He's already convinced. This was his idea. We find those places in the Bible where it talks about, it uses language like God's good pleasure and that sort of thing, talking about essentially God being pleased to do the things that he is doing in the Bible, that he's doing in the gospel. That to save us was his idea. To bless us was his idea. To deliver us from evil was his idea. This is what he wanted to do. So it's not a question of having to sort of come up, please, please, please save me. Salvation is his business. That's what he is into. So Jesus wants to paint this picture here as he's talking about coming to God and praying in the way he just described, one of hope, one of assurance before him. God will surely hear my cries. That's why then he goes on to say, now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You were wondering when we were going to get to the Holy Spirit, huh? Now, here's another one of those kinds of analogies that Jesus is painting. Look, if you guys do it this way, then how much more is God going to do it this way? And so he's saying something very commonsensical. Look, son comes to him and says, I need some food. The father doesn't hand him a rock or a scorpion instead. I think it's not taking it too far to think about this analogy and recognize that if my son comes to me and says, hey, Dad, I'd like to have some money so I can go buy some heroin, that probably most fathers will say no. In fact, they'll probably say more than no. But my love as a parent assures me that I will grant the genuinely good things, the necessary and important things that my children ask for. Food is clearly something that my children need. If they don't have food, they'll die. There really isn't much chance that my kid is going to come to me asking for that which they need to live and survive, and I'm going to turn them away with something worthless instead. Food is a basic staple of life, and of course I want my children to live. Well, that analogy carries over, I think, when we think about God. We have no assurance that He will give us what we want. What we have assurance of is that He will give us what we desperately need to live. Whatever is analogous to food in the physical realm is what God will give His people. It is that which is important. It is so important and so valuable that of course He will give it to those who ask for it. So what is that that is so important, analogous to food, that it makes life possible, that God will give if people come and ask Him? Well, one way we could talk about it is He's already painted a picture of here. Look, here's what you should come to God saying in prayer. So one thing we could say is the kinds of things that we see represented in the Lord's Prayer. The kingdom of God. I want to find my place in the kingdom of God. I want to be delivered from temptation. I do not want this world to suck me into oblivion. I want to be rescued and delivered from my own worst instincts. I want to be forgiven. Those spiritual and moral issues that we face there, one answer I could give to what is it that's analogous to that food that my children need to survive is I need the kinds of things that Jesus taught me to pray for in the Lord's Prayer. But there's another way to put it, which is the way that Jesus put it. God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And this is obviously the point that I was building to here as we start to talk about the Holy Spirit. Whatever we understand about the Holy Spirit and its work in the life of a believer, the fact is that Jesus puts it in one sense in the place of prominence. And when I keep saying it, I don't mean anything. I'm talking about the concept of the Holy Spirit. I'm not presupposing anything regarding the Trinity or anything like that. I'm just saying here's this idea of the Holy Spirit. What place does it have in my thinking? Well, Jesus sees it as so important. He spends all of this time, He's building up this picture. Ask and you'll get. Knock and the door will open. God's like this father who will not turn His children away when they need, when they come to Him seeking that which they need for life. And what is it that Jesus has so strenuously exhorted us to believe that God will come through? He really will. He will do this. You ask and you'll get it. What is it that He's going to give us? The Holy Spirit. That's what He's going to give us. Why that? Why is the Holy Spirit and the assurance that God will give the Holy Spirit so important to Jesus in this spot? I mean, it may seem to us like a little bit of a letdown. He's not saying it's not food, it's not a better job, it's not a lot more money, It's not a nicer house. It's not more friends. It's not power and prestige and security. It's not more time and less stress. I mean, all of those things seem to me to be nominees for what I think about as being the stuff that I really want God to do something about. So Jesus spends all this time assuring me that I can count on God. He will not turn me away. And then he puts something, he says, because God will not turn away someone who comes to him, he will give him the Holy Spirit. Well, you can see why maybe it might be important for us to understand a little bit about what the place of the Holy Spirit is in our life, because Jesus is putting the Holy Spirit forward as, this is the thing that you need. This is the thing that corresponds to the food that your children need, that without it you'll die. And I would say that that's not stretching the analogy in this situation. Jesus basically sees the importance of the Holy Spirit in our lives as such that without it we will die. So this is tremendously good news. The fact that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him is incredibly good news to us, although we may not understand why. What we're going to try to see as we go along through some of these studies is why. What is it about the Holy Spirit that is so significant to us? But I think we can get a little bit of a piece of the picture just already from what we know already. And well, think about it like this. It seems to me that as I have lived my life and dealt with my various problems throughout life, that I have come to understand that essentially I am my problem. My problems are not handed me by other people. My problems live with me. I am my problem. And I don't say that flippantly or anything. That's the tragic reality of my life, and I suspect that you're the same. But I know it is true for me. I don't have problems handed to me by people in the world. I am my problem, and those problems manifest themselves as I interact with the things in the world. So, if that's the case then, the worst thing that could happen to me is that I would be left to my own devices. That basically, in this world, I would be left on my own to try to find deliverance, meaning, fulfillment, life. I can't do it. I mean, I couldn't even get to first base in doing it. I cannot solve the problems of death, of meaninglessness, futility, and sin. And those are the places where my real problems are found. I'm going to die. I'm dying already. I can testify to this. I mean, the fact is today that we had two examples of very serious and sobering deaths coming into the life of this community here in various ways. We know, I mean, this is a serious thing. What can I do for those people? I can't do anything. They can't do it for themselves either. There is no rescue possible. We could get a huge rescue team together. We could get the Green Berets, and I mean, we could gather up everybody, and there's still nothing we all could do. Life is futile in that sense. You can amass whatever you want to try to amass and accomplish whatever you want to try to accomplish, but death is going to come invading that little world and blow it to smithereens. It happens to everybody. But that's not even the worst of it. Because what I accomplish now, while I'm here, while I'm breathing, is corrupted by this self-centeredness that drives so much of what I do. This is what I need deliverance from. What the Holy Spirit ought to mean to us at this point, as vague as that concept may be, the Holy Spirit is God's assurance to me that I am not alone, that I am not doing this by myself. What I cannot do for myself, God is going to do for me and through me. What we're going to find as we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is often referred to and invoked in those places where God is acting in the world. And for God to act in the world is what we really need. It's those places where it seems as if things are just kind of cruising along the way things always cruise along that we really get into trouble. It's in those places where God steps in and says, no, don't go that way, go that way. It's those places where things start to go right. And I think what we're going to see is that most often when the Bible talks about those places where God steps in and makes it go right, that we're talking about the Holy Spirit. So, there are a lot of ways that the Bible describes the gospel. We can talk about the gospel as being justification by faith. We can talk about the gospel as being the Gentiles have an inheritance in the kingdom as well as the Jews. Jesus talks about the gospel of the kingdom. We can say that the gospel brings us salvation. There are all kinds of things that we can say. But there is one very meaningful way that we can describe the gospel, and I think we see it right here in what Jesus has said in this passage, and we're going to see it more as we go along. And that meaningful way to describe the gospel is God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Now, why that's good news is what we're going to try to explore in the coming weeks. What I myself am trying to come to understand as I look at the Bible. So that's where we're going. That's why I think this is important and hopefully will be meaningful to us. I'd like to end with a prayer here and then we can have a few questions. But let's pray first. Father, we are coming to understand how incapable we are of solving our own problems. This is a good thing to learn, I think. To the extent that we've learned it, we thank you for teaching us that lesson. We need deliverance, Father, and that's what the Bible is talking about. That's what you have promised us in your word. So as little as we often understand what it is we need, we ask you that through your Spirit, you would pour out your love in our lives. Do for us what we need. If we need to trust you more, then teach us to trust you more. If we need to understand our own sin, then teach us to understand our own sin. If we need to see how great the promises of the kingdom are, then teach us how great the promises of the kingdom are. We come to you, Father, because there is no place else to go. And we ask you to be gracious to us, to be merciful to us, to give us hope, to give us comfort, to give us wisdom, to do those things that you have promised to do through your Spirit. Amen. So, do you have any questions or comments?
I almost got the feeling that thought that Jesus was trying to correct some perceptions and misconceptions they had about God and how to approach Him.
Well, I do think that that's the case, you know, in a sense. If you look at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, there it shows up in the section where he is saying, don't be like the hypocrites. It's basically the whole Sermon on the Mount, in a sense, is a corrective to the approach to God of the Pharisees at the time. And, you know, he talks about hypocrisy in giving alms and in fasting and in praying. In each of those cases, prayer, this religious activity being a kind of a show, a way of gaining approval from the people in the culture around. And he also kind of warns them against taking an approach to prayer like the Gentiles do, which is that somehow through repetition and certain technique in prayer that I'm somehow going to move God's hand, I'm going to force him to give me what I want or something like that. He gives the Lord's Prayer. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, but you need to remember that your Father already knows what you need before you ask him. So I would say that he is correcting the way they think about God, in the sense that we are inclined to think about God as, you know, he's the one I'm trying to get to pay off. He's the big gumball machine, and I have to figure out what kind of quarters do you have to put in this. And so it's either my religious devotion or some technique in prayer or something that's the appropriate way to get the gumball out. And instead, I think Jesus is trying to encourage us to see, really, the issue is what sort of a person am I? Am I a person who thinks that I could impress God with my religious devotion or move him by my techniques in prayer? Or am I a person who has come to understand that I need forgiveness, that I need deliverance, that I need the kingdom of God, and so I come to him knowing that he knows already what I need, really expressing my desire to be a part of what he has for his people. It's expressing my recognition that I personally want that kingdom. I personally want to be forgiven. I personally want to be delivered from evil, and so on. So in that sense, it is a correction, I think. I'm not sure if that's what you were picking up on, but at the same time as it is a correction, I mean, it's meant ultimately to... It's turning us in the right direction, and as our lives kind of become focused around the things that he's talking about, I think it starts to make more and more sense to us. To me, at least, I can say that the Lord's Prayer, as for Jesus to say, let your prayers be like this, at, 25 years down the line from when I first became a Christian, I didn't understand the Lord's Prayer at all. And if you told me, this is Jesus saying, this is what your heart ought to be about, I wouldn't have understood it. I don't even understand how that could be. I mean, I've got too many other things on my mind for this to be. But the fact is, at this point in my life, I look at my prayers to God and they just naturally end up sounding a lot like the Lord's Prayer, because I need forgiveness. I need deliverance from evil. I want God's kingdom. So, I mean, that's what we talk about. Because that's what else, I mean, what else is there to talk about, really, when it comes down to it? So yeah, it's correcting a proud and worldly sort of approach to God and replacing it with one of humility and understanding what it is that he is about, I think. So yeah, it probably is a correction. Margaret, I think you had your hand up.
Thinking about literature. Well, I'll test it out. Just recently, this fall, when I taught a class at the Study Center, Human Worth in the Bible, in studying for that, I came to the conclusion that the basis of human worth was that man is in the image of God, and that worth is a real thing. It's something that it's not an arbitrary thing. It's that love is the logical response to worth, and worth we have it. There's express it, but it's not. Once God created us in his image, he didn't have any choice about loving us, because he had given us something to which he must respond with love, because love is the logical response to worth. And there was a part of me that so basically, if we had worth, if it was true that we had worth, it was also true, for God's love to make sense, we must have worth. but if we had worth, God must love us. And part, half of me sort of revolts at the idea that we have something to which God must respond, because it sounds like we somehow are obligating him. But if God's love didn't make any sense apart from our having something, the thing that made God's love make sense was that we had this worth and it was a real thing. It wasn't God just flipped a coin and said, oh, I think I'll love it. It just, love just doesn't work that way. And besides, it was his decision in the first place to give it to us, so it wasn't like I was twisting his arm, and it's not like I can stand up and beat my chest and say, you have to love me, you don't have any choice, although I think that's true. It was his choice at the beginning to give me something. I mean, it was just like any promise that he ever made, to which he is obligated. And I'm intrigued by what you were saying about the idea of shamelessness, that it's the right thing for God to do to respond to my my request, that it actually, the converse implication would be, it would be wrong for him not to respond. And that's really consistent with the conclusion that I came up with. Part of this was stemmed from a long story, but I had this kind of series of dreams. People who know me know I have these dreams, and I end up sort of getting involved and thinking about them. And at one point, these dreams seemed to be saying, God seemed to be saying, I've rejected you, I've abandoned you. And I had three of these dreams, and I told Jack about it. He joked that I was the only person I've ever heard that God denied three times. But at the, finally, as I was, I mean, when I was seriously considering whether that's what God was telling me in these things, and it was pretty horrifying to imagine, to contemplate that possibility, it just all of a sudden seemed absurd. It seemed funny. And it seemed funny because it just, you know, talking to God, it said, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that. I mean, that's just really stupid. You wouldn't do that. And then I thought, well, why not? I mean, he's not obligated to me. Why wouldn't he do that? There's nothing. If he were to abandon me, my theology, the idea that I'm a sinner, that I don't deserve his goodness and that kind of thing, would tend to suggest that it would be entirely appropriate for God to abandon me. So on the one hand, I had this sense of he wouldn't do that. In other words, it would be the right thing for him. It would be wrong for him to abandon me. It would be right for him to love me. On the other hand, my theology seemed to suggest that there was nothing in me to compel, to make that a moral thing, make a moral requirement of God. So the way I put that together is that I do not deserve his goodness, but I am an appropriate recipient of his goodness in that there's something inherently about me apart from my performance, which is lousy. And if it were my performance upon which God's goodness were based, I would certainly not deserve it. But I am an appropriate recipient of it because I have this worth which is founded in his image. And he has to love me. So, at any rate, I was just wondering what you thought about that, because I guess maybe my question simplified is, on what basis do we understand it to be wrong for God not to give us the Holy Spirit?
Right. Well, there are some real subtleties involved in your question, and I don't know entirely how to answer them. I'm not sure that I would put it together quite the way you have, but we can go a certain distance and say, well, for instance, I was referring to the things in the Old Testament. We don't have to see it as, you said it yourself. When God promises something, then he is obligated himself. That is, to promise something and then to not do what he has promised would be to bring shame upon himself, although he was under no obligation necessarily to have promised to do it in the first place. The promises he made to Israel, I mean, the things that he refers to in the prophets, you know, he kind of pictures the nations looking at Israel as they're being carried off to Babylon and saying, so those are the people of Yahweh, the people that he promised were his people that he's going to take care of and all that. Yeah, but Yahweh, he must be some kind of schmuck, huh? I mean, basically, because that's the way he takes care of his people? I thought he was going to take care of them. They're in slavery. What kind of care is that? So, and God's response is essentially that he's going to do what he said he would do for his name's sake. That essentially the nations will see that although it may not look like I'm a God who doesn't keep his promises, the fact is I do keep my promises, and everyone will see that I do. So all I'm saying there is that there, in that picture, there doesn't have to be anything beyond his obligation to be honest and faithful. Whether there is something beyond that obligation, I mean, we could talk about whether that's true, but what I'm saying is at a minimum, the salvation that he has promised is such that for him to turn away people who come looking for the very thing that he has promised to give, that would be a thing that would bring shame upon him. The whole notion of the covenant that he has made is a very big notion in the Old Testament and continues into the New Testament, I think. So it might not go any farther than that, but I'm not saying that it doesn't. I'm just saying that that's a starting place, and then we kind of have to talk about how much farther it goes than that. Tucker, you had a question, and then you stop.
You know, is there anything in that passage there that indicates anything one way or the other regarding the kind of personality involved with the Holy Spirit?
In this passage, no, I don't think so. That is a question that we're going to have to face as we go along. I mean, up to a point, what are we talking about? I mean, is this Holy Spirit, what does that mean? What am I picturing? Am I picturing, is it, I mean, you could argue it's just a metaphor. You could argue that it is a unique person within the Godhead. I mean, you could argue a lot of different things. The question is, what is the Bible actually doing there? And we're going to have to sort of try to look at that as we go along. But no, the only thing, I suppose the only thing that you could say that would, if there's anything that argues in any particular direction, is the very word Spirit itself. I mean, that word, it shows up, it starts in Genesis, and you see it running throughout the whole Bible, talking about the Spirit of God in different places. And clearly, it starts out using that kind of language because people understood something about it. I mean, somebody's spirit seems to paint a certain picture. And frankly, it paints a personal picture, I think. That is, we're not just, if I talk about my spirit, I'm not talking about my ideas. I'm not really talking about my actions. There seems to be this element of it's me. So I would think that that's brought into it just by the concept itself, but nothing in the argument there, I think, really tells us one way or the other.